Genesis chapter 15, let's hear God's word beginning with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Genesis chapter 15. Let's ask for God's help once again. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, acknowledging our own insufficiency, acknowledging that our own righteousness can never be good enough, we are forced to acknowledge also that without your help, we will not be able to profit from your word. And so, Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to take up this word, to apply it to every heart, to make it clear to us, to enable us to learn what we need to learn. And, oh Lord, we pray that each one would go away fed and nourished by your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis chapter 15, we find Abraham rich, respected, and powerful. And yet, in spite of his situation, we also find him interacting with the Lord in something of a melancholy way. He still has some complaints. I say that Abraham is rich because after he went down to Egypt and went away, the text specifically notes that Abraham had tremendous possessions, great wealth in the form of livestock as well as in the form of servants. He's respected. The king of Sodom has acknowledged his indebtedness to Abram for his military prowess. And Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, has blessed him. And he's powerful because with his band of men, he overthrew a confederation of kings that had invaded and caused great damage, including carrying away Abram's nephew Lot. So again, I say that in Genesis chapter 15, you find Abram rich, respected, and powerful. And in that light, the beginning of the chapter might seem very unusual. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid." What is he supposed to be afraid of? He's just overthrown kings. He's, in a sense, demonstrated that he's the top dog in the whole region. Why does he need this reassurance. Well, he may have been wondering if those kings would come and try to restore their honor, get back what was taken from them. Or, given what Abram himself says, he may have begun to wonder whether God's promises would be fulfilled. And that brings us to our first point for this morning, Abram's need of reassurance. Now, this is before his name is changed, so that's why we're still calling him Abram instead of Abraham. Why did Abram need reassurance? Well, you might remember that God's promises to him centered around two main points: the promise of land and the promise of seed. In other words, a home and a family. Now, Abram has wealth, he has respect, he has power, but he doesn't have a home. None of the places where he's living, whether Egypt or Canaan, belong to him. He's a pilgrim in a foreign land wherever he goes. And in terms of family, he certainly has a wife, but he has no children. Now, at this point, Abram is probably about 85 years old. He was 75 when he left Haran. He's 86 in the next chapter when Ishmael is born. So I think it's safe to say that he's in the neighborhood of 85 years old here in chapter 15. Well, even when lifespans were longer, if you hadn't had a child by 85, you were probably starting to get discouraged that it was ever going to happen. And then again, God's promises had been made to him something like 10 years before. 10 years is a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. And then everything that Abram did have was meaningless in the light of what he did not have. And there's two ways that we should understand that. The first is simply this, just in practical terms. What good does it do you to have all kinds of money and a brilliant career and be nationally or internationally recognized if you don't have anyone to share those things with? The simple blessings of home and family are better than these dramatic and large-scale and well-known things that people pursue. So many people in our own day put marriage, family on hold in order to pursue a career. I don't think that's always very smart. The simple blessings contribute more to happiness than these things. Abraham is rich. Abraham is powerful. Abraham is respected. People know who he is. But he doesn't have an heir. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a family. But even more than that, I think it does teach us to value the simple blessings, not to sacrifice what seem like smaller goals, but that ultimately do more for our happiness in this life than these other things that the world holds out as more worthy of pursuit. But even more than that, of course, the blessings of home and family ultimately spoke to Abram of something greater. That's very clear in the way that the author of Hebrews reflects on Abram. And I think it's clear even here. The Lord shows him the stars and says, "So many will your descendants be." Well, if Genesis 15 tells you how numerous, that the stars are the point of comparison for how many descendants Abram will have, the book of Daniel tells you that the stars are the point of comparison for how glorious those descendants will be. We're by faith the children of Abram, and in the resurrection we will shine, according to Daniel, like the stars, according to the Lord Jesus, like the sun. Ultimately, these promises were meant to call Abram's mind to a heavenly home and to a heavenly family. And brothers and sisters, is there any blessing, any good thing in this world that can compare with a heavenly home and a heavenly family. There is not. Nothing equals that. And so God announces to Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Well, mindful of Abram's need, mindful of the fact that Abram was not seeing the promises being fulfilled, God gave strong reassurance. And I'd like you to notice God's grace in doing this. God's word should be enough, but God is willing to help the weakness of our faith. And so when he wants to strengthen, when he wants to make clear to us the immutability of his promise, he confirms it by an oath, according to Hebrews chapter 6. Or here in Genesis 15, he strengthens Abraham's weak faith by repeating the promise, but also by giving him object lessons, by telling him to look at the stars, and then by the ceremony of the divided animals and the burning and smoking torch that passed through. Well, that brings us to the reassurance that God gave to Abram. And it is a genuine reassurance, but there is much that is strange in this reassurance. And we're going to focus particularly on verses 7 through 18 here. We can divide the reassurance into two parts or into two kinds. God reassures Abram in two ways: by his word with attached object lessons, and then by a covenant. So first of all, we'll look at the word of the Lord God. In verse 7, he said to him, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Does that phrase, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, does that remind you of anything in the Bible? How about the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There is a parallel here. This word of bringing out, that's a key word in Exodus. That's the theme of Exodus, is how Israel is brought out of Egypt. Well, here that word is applied to Abram in a context where God announces his own identity. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. We often tend to think about Genesis as being earlier than Exodus. And in terms of what happens in Genesis, that's true. But in terms of when they were written, well, we believe that both were written by Moses, probably during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So Moses, after already having come out of Egypt with the people of Israel, is writing these words. The Holy Spirit is guiding his choice of words so that we'll see that there's echoes, there's harmonies. What happened to Abram anticipated, revealed something of what would happen to Israel later. And of course, that's very clearly brought out in verses 13 and following, where God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Abram also had left Egypt with great possessions, you might remember. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now return to what I said. This is a strange reassurance. Abram is wondering. He's saying, Lord, how shall I know that I, or at any rate my descendants, will inherit this land that you have promised? And God says, well, your descendants are going to spend 400 years in a country that is not theirs and are going to be severely oppressed. This is reassurance. This is supposed to be comforting. This is supposed to help Abram's faith. Well, yes, because God acknowledges that it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick. But none of those difficulties, none of those apparent setbacks mean that God has taken his eye off the goal. None of them mean that God has forgotten. In acknowledging the difficulties, he shows his commitment to fulfilling his promise in spite of the difficulties. You might think about an example. Maybe you ask somebody to give you a ride to the airport, and then you begin to worry, oh, they're going to back out. Well, when they call you and they say, you know, we better leave at such and such a time so we can make it to LAX on time, now you're reassured. They've acknowledged the difficulties. You know that they know they're on the hook to get you clear to LA, not just to Bakersfield, which is not a big deal. In the same way, when God acknowledges the difficulties, it shows Abram that God is fully committed. He is on the hook, so to speak, to make this apparently impossible thing happen. In a way, he did that in the first 6 verses as well. When he showed Abram the stars, he said, can you count those? That's how many your descendants are going to be. He acknowledges this is a tall order. But in showing Abram the stars, he also subtly reminds him, who made all those? You really think I'm going to have a hard time with your descendants if I made all that? God's power is abundant for fulfilling his promises. Now, joined to the reassuring words, you have object lessons, visual pictures that show you much the same thing. And that's true even with regard to the prediction of Israel's time in Egypt. In verses 9 through 12, where Abram says to God, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Why did Abram have to go through all of this? Well, part of the picture was things are going to get really bad. There is going to be a species of death for you, for your descendants. In Egypt, you might say they will be as good as dead. And that's also why Abram experiences this horror, this great darkness. He's sympathetically identifying with the fate of his posterity, who will be drowned in darkness in Egypt, who will be afflicted with hard bondage. So the symbolic prophecy tells you the same thing as the words do. So then you might ask, well, what about that detail of the vultures? Abram drives the vultures away. Well, there's a sign of hope. The carcass of the animals is not picked clean. The vulture was sometimes used as a symbol for Egypt. Because of their connection with Abram, because they are his descendants, God will preserve them even in all of their sufferings in Egypt, and will bring them back again. So now you have these strange words and you have these strange actions or strange visions that Abram is experiencing. And it's all meant to reassure him. Well, one of the things you see here is that signs of God's word, visual pictures of his word, can also be seals of his promise. And of course, Paul famously talks about this in Romans chapter 4, where he talks about how Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness that he had while he was still uncircumcised. The sign, the visual demonstration, is also a confirmation, is a reassurance that God means what he says. That's most obviously true in terms of the sacraments for our times, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But that's true also of the object lessons that God gave to Abraham here with the stars and the divided animals. What would Abraham have learned from this? What would Israel, as Moses wrote this and they heard it hot off the press, so to speak, what would they have learned from this? Well, it would have reminded them that the Lord God is a God of deliverance. He brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He's a God who keeps his promises. But because he's a God of deliverance, because he's a God who brings us out, he's also a God of pilgrimage, a God who calls his people to leave what they have in order to inherit the promise. Abraham had to leave his own country, his father's kindred, go into an unknown land. Israel had to leave the leeks and onions and familiarity of Egypt to go to a place they had never been. And so we have to leave all our instincts, all our self-reliance, all our pride and self-righteousness in order to inherit the blessing, in order to receive what God has promised for us. Well, that's a tall order. That's why our faith needs to be strengthened. And so the Lord adds still more because he formalizes this. He guarantees it. He makes a covenant with Abram. In verses 17 and 18, we see that. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And then the words that follow confirm that great promise of land, even though that land was currently possessed by 10 opposing and nations who presumably wanted to keep their property. Well, that would not be an obstacle for the Lord. Well, that then brings us to raise this question. What is the significance of these divided animals? Why did Abram have to take 3 animals, split them in half, put them apart with space to walk in between, and then take 2 birds, and the birds were not broken up, but they were part of a pair. So one bird was on this side and one bird was on the other side. What was the meaning of all of that? Well, this was a covenant ceremony. You would divide the animals, and then the parties to the covenant would pass through, and that spoke symbolically of at least 2 things. It said that they were now united into one. They passed through the middle of what was one animal, speaking that these 2 parties are now joined, they're linked, they're united. It also spoke of the curse. If you don't keep your end of the bargain, may you be dismembered like we dismembered these animals. And there's actually a reference in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20, where Israel makes a covenant and they still, hundreds of years later, are practicing the ceremony of passing between the divided animals. But notice who goes through. Abram didn't go through. What went through in that lane between the divided animals and the birds was a smoking oven and a burning torch. Does that remind you of anything in Exodus? You might remember the fire and smoke passed through between these things. The Lord passed through Egypt, and he smote all the firstborn except the firstborn of his people who were protected by the blood. Here the Lord passes through the scene of slaughter, again for the good of his people. But you remember there was a column of smoke. At night it was a column of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness, that came down on Mount Sinai, from whose heart they heard the voice of God pronouncing the 10 commandments. Well, here, in the form of an oven or a fire pot and a torch, smoke and fire pass through. Who has passed through? The Lord God has passed through. The Lord God who called Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans has passed between the animals, and only the Lord passes through. What does that mean? All covenants create or formalize a mutual relationship between 2 people. You can't have a covenant that has only one party. It involves 2 people. So most covenants are bilateral. That doesn't mean that both parties are equal, but it does mean that both parties are involved. Well, this covenant also establishes a mutual relationship. Abram belongs to the Lord. Abram lives by faith in God's word. But only the Lord passes through, because this is a covenant that is established, that is ratified, and that is sustained unilaterally. If you want the technical language for this in terms of covenant theology, people will talk about whether a covenant is monopleuric or diploric. But we don't need to go into that. Unilateral and bilateral work just about as well. Is God's covenant with Abraham unilateral or bilateral? Well, if you want to look at it in terms of, does Abraham have responsibilities? Does Abraham have obligations? It's bilateral. If you want to look at it in terms of who keeps the covenant, not just who makes it, but who keeps it, it's unilateral. Because the Lord passed through. There was no curse, in other words, pronounced on Abram for covenant breaking at this point. But if the Lord doesn't keep his covenant, he's putting his own life on the line. It's a visual form of God swearing by himself, of God lifting up his hand to heaven and saying, as I live. Well, when God says, as I live, this or that is true or will be done, that's pretty certain because nothing is more fundamental or basic than the fact that God lives. Well, here, when God says, so to speak, may I be dismembered if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, what are the odds that God is not going to keep his end of the bargain? There are none. It's absolutely guaranteed. It's made as sure as God's existence. Well, can anything be more certain? Can anything be more settled than that? And how does that actually work out then in history? Well, who did undergo the curse for breaking the covenant? It wasn't the unfaithful covenant servants, Abram and his children. It was the covenant Lord. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was made a curse for us. In this visual picture to Abram, the Lord shows him life out of death in this sign of the covenant. There was life out of death for Abram in the sense that it was a miracle that he would have children at all. There was life out of death for Israel in the sense that they were oppressed. They were under sentence of death, and yet the Lord redeemed them. It was life out of death for Christ because in our place, he experienced the death we deserved, and yet, because of his own spotless righteousness, was raised again from the dead. And therefore, it is life out of death for us, because though we are dead in trespasses and sins, though we are condemned, though we are properly guilty and deserving of condemnation, the Lord passes through the parts of the animal. The Lord brings redemption. The Lord takes our curse and frees us, redeems us from the curse of the law. And so he brings to us also life out of death.